Ezra chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. This is the inerrant and infallible word of God. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites, 20 years of age and older, to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments, and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved, in our opening psalm this afternoon, Psalm 126, that was just one place of many that we can find in the Bible where joy and sorrow are mingled together. Remember, the one who goes out sowing the seed with tears will come back reaping with joy. Joy and sorrow mingled together. Such a situation is not uncommon in the Bible, because it is not uncommon in life. And especially as believers, we have this strange combination of weeping and crying and joy. This strange combination of emotions woven throughout our experiences. As Christians, we rejoice. Because of Jesus, his resurrection, his promises, we must not give in to utter sadness and sorrow. No matter how painful our lives are or how evil our world is. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice." But also as Christians, no matter how happy our circumstances may be, because we know the heights from which humanity has fallen, when God created Adam and Eve in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, and because we know the heights to which the church will again be raised in glory, we find ourselves often weeping at the state of our own souls and the state of our world. So that Jesus can say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's the Christian life. Blessed are those who mourn. Rejoice in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Have you felt that tension? Have you experienced that strange mixture of emotions and experiences as a Christian? That we can rejoice and mourn almost at the same time. The Puritan pastor Matthew Henry, in commenting on the end of Ezra chapter 3, puts it so very well. He said, this mixture of sorrow and joy here that we read about, that we've read in the end of chapter 3, is a representation of this world. Some are bathing in rivers of joy, while others are drowned in floods of tears. In heaven, all are singing and none are sighing. In hell, all are weeping and wailing and none rejoicing. But here on earth, we can scarcely discern the shouts of joy from the noise of the weeping. Sorrow, weeping, and joy. How does chapter 3 of Ezra bring us to that situation? Well, last time we considered the opening verses of chapter 3, and we noted the proper priorities that these returning exiles had in ancient Israel. We saw that they were unified in those priorities, that they were opposed priorities, and that they were scriptural priorities, especially in terms of the worship of God. The rest of Ezra chapter 3 is a working out, a practical outworking of those priorities. They begin to lay the temple, the foundation for the temple of the Lord. There are many things that we could note here, and we'll just go over many of them very briefly. Perhaps there are things that you'd like to study further. In verse 8, we see that the work began in the second month. The second month. Now, in terms of Israel's calendar year, the harvest would have been completed. The religious festivals of the previous months would have been finished, and it was the beginning of the dry season. It was a perfect time to start a building project from a practical perspective. But the mention of the second month especially harkens back to 1 Kings 6, verse 1, in the days of Solomon. In the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. So there's an echo here of the previous temple. And that's going to come up later at the end of chapter 3 as well. Very significant point. We see also in this chapter that the leaders of the people were involved along with the people in the laying of the foundation. The work was done by the people under the oversight of the priests and Levites. The priests and Levites were preparing the people for works of service. It's very much what we considered this morning. Compare Ezra 3 to Ephesians 4, verse 12. Same sort of things going on. We see that materials were being brought from Sidon and Tyre according to the edict of Cyrus. We can see in this a partial fulfillment of Isaiah 60, verse 13. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the fir, the cypress together, to adorn my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place for my feet. God is working out his plan and his purpose. And as the chapter closes, we find the people gathered in a service of worship. Again, this is a token of their proper perspective, that the glory and worship of God was the great purpose, the great end of all that they were doing. They weren't focused on the thing itself, but that was a means toward the glory and worship of God. And in that worship, interesting, I think we could, if we had time or another time, we could look, they followed again the regulative principle of worship that God had prescribed for them. Look at the end of verse 10. They took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. Worship is always prescribed in Scripture. We don't come before God in worship just in the way that we think would be great and cool and fulfilling, whatever it may be. Now, worship is the most fulfilling thing, but as it is prescribed in the Word of God. But it is from verse 11 on that we want to focus our attention this afternoon. Derek Kidner, a commentator, refers to this as the strange close of the chapter. The strange close of the chapter. If you've read it before, maybe you've wondered about it. Maybe if you hadn't really remembered it from before, it's the first time you've read it. Your ears might have perked up at the end of this chapter and say, wow, that's quite a scene that was going on there. That was quite an experience that they had. All the people praised the Lord because the foundation had been laid. But then we read about this divergence of experience. Some of the older people wept, and others shouted for joy. What a scene. What an outpouring of emotion. Such a noise, it was heard far away. But an outpouring of emotion, of seemingly contradictory emotions, indistinguishable to those who heard it from far away, but must have been very evident to those who were gathered there. Now, what are we to make of this? How might this be something for us to apply to ourselves today in our lives? I think we need to ask the question, why the difference? Why were some weeping and some rejoicing? Well, we're told, at least the first reason or the outward reason, we read that some had seen the old temple. They were old enough. They'd gone through the exile. Now they were back. They had seen the old temple, the temple of Solomon. And they knew, and you could see it if you go back and read the descriptions of that temple, it was a much grander temple, larger stones, more magnificent stones. It had the ark. It had some of the other additional provisions that the people had received from the Lord that were not present in the second temple. And when this older generation called to mind the glory of Solomon's temple, they wept. Now, I think as we come and meditate on this passage, we should ask, were these good tears? That was why they wept, but what was going on a deeper level that would cause them to weep when others were rejoicing? We could say if they were thinking back and saying, yes, that temple was glorious, and it was because of our sin that God allowed the Babylonians to come, destroy the city, destroy the temple, and carry us off in exile. If they were lamenting the sin that had led to the destruction of the temple and to the exile, we could say that those were righteous thoughts and helpful thoughts, especially to guard them going ahead. Lord, we remember the sins of our youth. Oh, Lord, you've been so merciful to us. We weep over our sin. We pray that you keep us from it now with this second temple. But perhaps their tears were not along those lines. Perhaps their thinking, in fact, was not helpful or considerate of others present at worship that day. Just think of what was happening. There is one young Israelite in Jerusalem that day, so excited. to be home. He's maybe born in Babylon, but now he knows he's home. I had that strange feeling when I was born in Canada. My parents are from Holland, but when I first took a trip and I went back, See, it's even that's how ingrained it is. I went to Holland, and I stepped foot on the soil, and I said, this is where I'm from. It was a very clear experience and feeling for me. And so here are these Israelites, these young Israelites, born and raised in Babylon. But I think when they were there, they would say, I'm home. This is where I belong. They're so excited. So excited to be seeing the temple being rebuilt and God's people blessed. But then that young Israelite hears and looks around and sees the older generation weeping. And you can imagine saying, why? What's wrong? Why aren't you rejoicing with us? And the older person saying, oh, the old temple was so glorious, so beautiful. So magnificent. This, in comparison, this is nothing. Compared to the old days. Compared to the glory days. I'm just going to weep for what I'm seeing now. How potentially disheartening that may have been. And perhaps if these, in fact, were disheartening tears, they were tears that failed to remember two important ways to think about life. Ways to think about life in general and ways to think about God's plan in particular. And here I think we can make application to ourselves. They remembered the temple of old, and at this new temple they wept. Are there lessons here about how we think about life in general and how we think about God's plan in particular throughout history? Now, both age and youth have their advantages and disadvantages. Being older, being younger, both they have pros and cons, and you know that yourself very well. We need to, whatever situation we're in, we need to avoid the bad and emphasize the good. Particularly from this example, I think there may very well be a warning for older people not to be discouraging to younger people. Not to be discouraging to our children, to the next generation. You know, and that may not be intentional, but I think it happens more often than we may be aware. You have probably heard it as much as I have. People saying they look at the news, they see what's going on in our day with politics, with the pandemic, with all these things, and they say, what kind of world is this to raise a family? You hear older people saying that sometime. I just try to put myself in the place of young people and young families just starting out. And they hear from the older generation, what kind of world is this to raise a family in? Well, it's the only world I have left. It's the only generation I have. This one. We need to remember that our parents said that of their children. It can be very discouraging. You see it? People are excited. Young people are excited about things before them, things that the Lord will allow them to do in their generation. And older people can throw a bucket of cold water on. I remember one preacher saying sometimes older Christians, and sometimes younger Christians can do it too, but older Christians can be very much like those two old Muppets that sat up in the balcony, Statler and Waldorf, if you remember them. So discouraging, so critical, so cynical. There's a life lesson in general. Have you ever met people who are always looking back, living in the past? That can be done in two ways. The first way of living in the past is lamenting over the loss of what we thought were better days. And that's just where you live. I had a friend, was a big baseball player back in high school. He could throw that speed ball by you, make you look like a fool boy. Saw him the other night. All he kept talking about was glory days. That's the way Bruce Springsteen put it. Glory days. But Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. There can be a sinful nostalgia regarding the past. Now, there is a place for remembering God's faithfulness and blessings, stones of remembrance, Ebenezers. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. But what is wrong is a longing for the past in response to a dissatisfaction or discouragement with the present. If we are dissatisfied with the present, and there is a lot that we should be dissatisfied with, especially about ourselves, we should be praying and working toward the future, not wistfully looking backward to days past in our own lives or in history. That's foolish for several reasons. First, the good old days had their problems too. Read the New Testament. That wasn't heaven on earth. Also, you may one day look back on the present today as the good old days. If things get worse, it's just not a fruitful exercise. It's a foolish preoccupation. One writer said, God has always been good, men have always been bad, and if in some respects the times now are worse than they have been, perhaps in other respects they're better. It can be a sinful focusing and preoccupation on the glory days. We can live in the past, and as perhaps these people in Ezra 3 were doing, thinking it was better then, it was more glorious then, times in our lives, times in the church. But the fact is, we cannot live there, actually, in the past. So don't live there, mentally. And there's another way to live in the past that sometimes people can be locked into, and that's to live in the past in terms of negative things. Things that have been discouraging and disappointing or wrong or sad. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a well-known preacher of a previous generation, one of his most well-known illustrations, I'll just give it to you here as he records it. I remember preaching in my homeland of Wales one Sunday in the early 1930s. I was preaching in a country place at an afternoon service and then an evening service. And when I finished the service in the afternoon and had come down from the pulpit, two ministers came up to me. They had a request to make. They said, we wonder whether you'd do us a kindness. If I can, I said, I'd be happy to. Well, they said, we think you can. There's a tragic case. It's the case of our local schoolmaster. He's a very fine man. He was one of the best church workers in the district, but he's got into a very sad condition. He's given up all his church work. He just manages to keep going in his school, but as for church life and activity, he's become more and more useless. What's the matter with him, I asked. Well, they said he's got into some kind of depressed condition. Complains of headaches and pains in his stomach and so on. Would you be good enough to see him? I promised I would. So after I had my tea, this man, the schoolmaster, came to see me. I said to him, you look depressed. He was like the men on the road to Emmaus. One glance at this man told me all about him. I saw the typical face and attitude of a man who's depressed and discouraged. I said, now tell me, what's the trouble? Well, he said, I get these headaches. I'm never free from them. I wake up with one in the morning and I can't sleep too well either. He added that he also suffered from gastric pains and so on. Tell me, I said, how long have you been like this? Oh, he said, it's been going on for years. As a matter of fact, it's been going on since 1915. I'm interested to hear this, I said. How did it begin? He said, well, when the war broke out in 1914, I volunteered very early on and went to the Navy. Eventually, I was transferred to a submarine, which was sent to the Mediterranean. Now, the part of the Navy I belonged to was involved in the Gallipoli campaign. I was there in this submarine in the Mediterranean during that campaign, and one afternoon we were engaged in action. We were submerged in the sea, and we were all engaged in our duties when suddenly there was a most terrible thud, and our submarine shook. We'd been hit by a mine, and we sank down to the bottom of the Mediterranean. You know, since then, I've never been the same man. Well, I said, please tell me the rest of your story. But he said, there's really nothing more to say. I'm just telling you, that's how I've been ever since that happened to me in the Mediterranean. But my dear friend, I said, I'd really be interested to know the remainder of the story. But I've told you the whole story. Then he went on for some time. It was part of my treatment. I said again, now I really would like to know the whole story. Start at the beginning again. And he told me how he had volunteered and joined the Navy and was posted to a submarine that went to the Mediterranean. Everything was all right until that afternoon. They were engaged in the action, the sudden thud, the shaking. Down we went to the bottom of the Mediterranean. And I've been like this ever since. Again, I said, tell me the story. And I took him over it step by step. We came to that dramatic afternoon, the thud, the shaking of the submarine. Down we went to the bottom of the Mediterranean. Go on, I said. There's nothing more to be said. I said, are you still at the bottom of the Mediterranean? You see, physically he was not, but mentally he was. He had remained at the bottom of the Mediterranean ever since. So I went on to say to him, that's your whole trouble. All your troubles are in fact due that in your own mind, you're still at the bottom of the Mediterranean. Why didn't you tell me that somehow or another you came up to the surface, that someone or another ship saw you and got a hold of you and got you on board a ship, that you were treated and eventually brought back to England and put in a hospital? Then I got all the facts out of him. I said, why didn't you tell me all of that? You stopped down at the bottom of the Mediterranean. It was because this man was dammed up in his mind that he suffered from this terrible depression during all those years. I'm happy to be able to tell you that as a result of this explanation, that man was perfectly restored. He resumed his duties in the church. Within a year, had applied for ordination in the church in Wales. We can live in the past, in glory days. We can live in the past, in hard days, sorrowful days, tragic days. In Ezra chapter 3, it may simply be an unwarranted, lamented living in the past. And we need to ask ourselves if that's what we're doing in one way or another. Instead of living in the present toward the future, are we being held captive in one way or another by the past, and communicating that in ways to others around us? But perhaps also it was a problem, secondly, in terms of not understanding the plan of God. It was God's sovereign will that the old temple be destroyed. Just as it would be his will after Ezra chapter 3 in AD 70 to have the second temple destroyed. Think of this older generation, Ezra 3, weeping and wailing, oh, the temple of Solomon. And then bring your minds to Mark chapter 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings? Jesus replied, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. The whole Old Testament was moving toward the coming of Christ. He is the dwelling place of God. His body was the temple that was destroyed and raised up again on the third day. The whole book of Hebrews encouraged Hebrew Christians that were tempted to go back, not to go back, to realize they had no physical temple, no physical priesthood, no physical sacrifice, that they had a better temple, a better priest, a better sacrifice, a better covenant. Don't go back. There were deeper spiritual lessons, you see, to be learned by the weeping people in Ezra 3. Lessons good for us to learn and to live out as well. How do we know that there were lessons to learn? Because the prophets deal with this situation. Haggai and Zechariah speak to this situation. Haggai 2, verse 3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? You see, he's dealing with these people. How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? I think that's a biblical insight into what was going on at the end of Ezra 3. They were weeping because that was great. This is nothing. Be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Or in Zechariah chapter 4, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. For us, today Christ has come and we have the Spirit poured out in abundance. It's wonderful to live in this age of redemptive history in general. But we need to remember God is still working out his plan in his providence. And the age of church history that we have to live and to work in is today. This is our age. This is our generation. But we can be like the weeping generation of Ezra 3. We can look back spiritually. We can look back church-wise to past days, and we can weep today. We can say, oh, if only we lived in New Testament times. You hear people say that. Really? Really? So you can be a patio lantern for one of Nero's parties? Our culture is bad and getting worse, but not yet at the depravity and immorality of the Greco-Roman world. If only we lived in Reformation days. If only John Calvin was my pastor. Most of us would leave the church if John Calvin was the pastor of this congregation. I can almost guarantee it. Almost guarantee it. We look at Calvin and Luther the way that people go to the zoo and look at a lion in a cage. It's foolish. If only we lived in the days of the Puritans. If only we just lived back in 1950. Wasn't it great in the 50s? When my old denomination was still solid, I just want to live in those days. Well, we don't have those days. Today is the day we have. Today is the day of salvation. Again, remembering is often good and helpful. We need to learn lessons. We need to be thankful for mercies and God's faithfulness. But we must live today and press on to tomorrow. We need to be careful as an older generation, or if we have a tendency to live in the past, not to discourage the younger generations who are so excited as they are hearing the gospel and being saved and saying, how can we serve God in our generation? We should fuel that joy. We should fuel that excitement and say, yes, it is wonderful. God is with us. His Spirit is with us. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. We must live today and press on to tomorrow. We have a new start every day. Let's be thankful and joyful, trusting that the Lord is with us and with our children, that it is not by might or by power, but by the Lord's Spirit. Isn't that the way that the Apostle Paul lived? Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Beloved, Christianity is the good news of a fresh start in Christ, of new beginnings. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And even every day we have a new start. This is the encouraging thing about the gospel. Lamentations chapter 3, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Whatever was the reason for the weeping at the end of Ezra chapter 3, and I think there's enough evidence in Scripture in general and in particular in the prophets to think that it may not have been entirely a righteous weeping. Whatever weeping there may be, joy, our joy should outweigh the shouts of joy in the city of the Lord. Again, Matthew Henry put it well, in the harmony of public joys, let us not be jarring strings. Let us learn to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those who weep, and ourselves to rejoice as though we rejoice not, and weep as though we wept not. No matter where or when we are living, then, as the children of God, we have reason to join with the exiles of old. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good. His love toward Israel endures forever.